want to give our speaker, Mark Stevenson, as much time as we can. And just want to say how good it is to have at the beginning of this little mini conference that we're going to have to just say once again, it's so wonderful. You know, every year we've tried to have some sort of a little conference, and over I don't know how many years we've been doing this, and it's such a privilege to sit under the Word of God and to just devote our time to growing in the faith. Scripture says that we have to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, and that's how we do it. We do it by being in the Word and having it saturate our hearts. So this morning we're going to begin our series of messages on the excellency of Christ, and just want to read what it says here on our bulletin, the flyer for the conference. If you don't have one, this kind of tells you exactly how it's going to be conducted with the agenda, the series, and so we're going to be going this time, the Sunday School Hour, and then we're doing the Family Bible Hour, and then this evening we're going to be coming together again at 6:30 with a little pizza kind of a thing, and then we'll be having another session. There's going to be childcare, so you know, don't have to stay home because your kids are maybe distracting you or whatever. So come then, and then Monday night and Tuesday night we're going to have it at 6:30 as well. Go for probably an hour and a half. So keep those on your radar and be here. I was thinking of Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and you agree. And so I trust that along with the elders, we have agreed. This is important. And we want God to do something to us. Not just more information, that's important, but Lord, to change our hearts, to give us a greater love and passion for you. Someone prayed earlier about, you know, we can lose our first love, and we can drift, and we can wander, but we want to be passionate for the Lord. I do. I've been praying that this week for myself as well. So Mark Stevens is a professor of Bible and theology at Emmaus Bible College. He holds degrees from Emmaus, Trinity Evangelical, and earned his PhD in history theology from the University of Wales. Did you go to Wales for that? London, okay. Sorry. And Mark has a passion for expository preaching and may be found most Sundays preaching the Word. Mark and his wife Tanya have four children and are in fellowship at Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel in Dubuque, Iowa. So, Mark, we're really thrilled to have you, and would you stand with me, and just like that verse said, let's agree. God, we want to hear from you. Reminds me of some people came to Philip, and they said, we want to see Jesus. And I think that should be our desire as well. Lord, we want to see you. So, do you agree with me? Okay. Father in heaven, we come to you in the powerful name of Jesus, our only access into this grace in which we stand. And we are so thankful for this one who is precious to you. And he is precious to us as well. But Lord, we live in a fallen world. We have distractions. We have attractions. And we live in a dirty place. We have a place that uses that precious name in a way that's not intended. And you're pretty concerned about that. So we want to exalt your name. We want to know you better. Paul said, oh, I count everything but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. So make him marvelous in our eyes as we spend this time. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So Mark.
All right. Thank you, Gene. It is great to be here, and I really mean that. I think Tim said something about giving up half my spring break. I don't view it that way. I view it as a real privilege to be here, to be with you, to to meet a number of you, to get into God's Word together, and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really what we want to do over today and over the next couple of days. So this is a real blessing. And by the way, I've heard from more than one source some real good things about Titan Drive Bible Chapel. So all the way from Iowa, I have been hearing good things. So your reputation precedes you. I can encourage you with that. I also want to bring greetings from Emmaus Bible College. And we are enjoying a good year. The Lord is blessing in a number of ways. I always feel a little convicted, or maybe convicted is not the right word, a little conflicted when I come to various places to preach the word, and should I be talking about Emmaus? Well, here's how I can reconcile it. The theme of Emmaus, our key verse and our key theme, is the things concerning himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, from Luke 24. And so our great goal and passion is to help students see more of Christ. So pray for us as we do this work. Come on out in May. I know it's a bit of a trek to Iowa. I learned that over the last day or so. But we have Iron Sharpens Iron coming up in May. I have some brochures out on the desk there. We'd love to have you come on campus, and I know some of you have, so we'd love to continue a partnership with you in every way that we can. This morning, I want to begin our time together with something that we're calling the excellencies of Christ. I'm convinced that the very best thing that we can do as believers for our hearts, for our sanctification, our growth in the Lord, and are living for him, the best thing that we can do for our marriages, for our children, our parenting, our work, everything, is to become more and more and more impressed with Jesus Christ, more centered on him. The more we learn to meditate on him and his glory, the more we are changed and transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So transformation comes through beholding the glory of Christ. And we want to do that in several different ways today and the next couple of days. We want to learn in this session a little bit what it means, or what it looks like, to meditate on the glories of Christ. And my prayer is that as we do this together, that our as we think on the excellencies of Christ, we will be refreshed in him and strengthened. So I want you to turn with me to a passage in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, this is no doubt a familiar passage to probably most of us. This is a scene in heaven that the Apostle John is privileged to receive. And we see something of the worship of heaven here in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. I want to read the whole chapter and then specifically highlight one particular feature of it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a passage. And what a thrilling thing to anticipate that we will be among that number one day, falling before the Lamb, worshiping. And with Billy Graham's passing recently, we've heard his quote of, "Don't think that I've died, I'll be never more alive than when I'm in the presence of Christ." And that will be true. When we are together worshiping the Lamb, we will be never more alive. Well, this is a fascinating passage, and we could spend a lot of time on it. I want to draw your attention to one particular feature of it. It's a very dramatic scene. John is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and is therefore qualified to open the book and the seals, which, by the way, is representing God's purposes that need to be carried out on the earth. And there was great mourning at first because no one was found to do it, but there was one qualified, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's conquered, therefore he can do that. He can open this book and unleash God's purposes. Something strange happens, though. John looks to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's expecting, no doubt, to see this powerful figure, and what he sees, did you notice in the text? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. Wait a minute. I thought it was the lion. It's the lion who is the lamb. Clearly, this is a reference to Christ, but again, it's an amazing picture. It's a fascinating picture. We think of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we think of power and majesty and authority and might. We think of a lamb, a slain lamb, and we think of meekness and humility and sacrifice. We think of Christ's work on the cross, this image of the lamb who was slain. And we realize that both of these features, both of these descriptions are true of the same person. He is a mighty lion, and yet he is a lamb who is slain. We realize, therefore, that when we are speaking about the glory of Jesus Christ, this is a subject that is wonderfully complex. It is multifaceted. There are many dimensions to the glory of Christ, the excellencies of Christ. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can think of a number of lion-like qualities that are true of him, that are glorious. And at the same time, there are a number of lamb-like qualities. And both of these kinds of qualities, these excellencies, are part of his glory. And the fact that they come together in one person is a glorious thing, that you have a lion who is a lamb. And all of this should heighten our appreciation, our wonder before this one. And it's no doubt that the company of heaven and of the universe falls before this one. So What sort of triggered my thinking along these lines, I have to admit and give credit where credit is due, is a figure from church history, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century preacher, theologian. The Lord used him greatly in the Great Awakening. But he has a wonderful sermon on this text. And in fact, I have basically taken the title of his sermon for our session, The Excellencies of Christ. The big idea of his sermon is this. He says, there is an admirable conjunction, I'll explain it in English after, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? There is an admirable conjunction. In other words, there's a coming together in an wholly admirable way of diverse excellencies, different perfections, attributes that come together in Jesus Christ. So we see in the person of Christ qualities that you wouldn't think go together, but they come beautifully together in him. And they come together in him in a way that makes us, moves us to praise him. And that's part of the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus Christ is truly God. He possesses all the attributes of God, and yet he became truly human with all the attributes of what make a true human being without sin. He is the God-man. And as he is the God-man, you have these, as Edwards puts it, these admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. I love that language. It's very memorable, but it's very vivid as well. Now, I want to give you some examples. And again, some of these I've taken from Edwards, his sermon. And then I want to think about some just that we can see that help us meditate on the glories of Christ and appreciate him more, worship him more, and in the process, we trust, transforms our hearts to be more like him. So the goal is then to enjoy meditating on Christ together. And I trust that Christ will be exalted and our hearts will be drawn to him in this session, and that will carry through our time together. Number one, we see in Jesus infinite highness and infinite condescension. Infinite highness and infinite condescension. Edwards says this, Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. Now, we could brainstorm together and think of many examples that illustrate the infinite highness of the Son of God. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that great chapter, Isaiah's vision of the Lord, begins this way. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And then it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You know what a train is? You know when a bride comes up and the train is, the train of this one's robe filled the temple. The bigger the train, the more important the king. That was sort of the protocol in back then. So this train fills the temple. Even the train of his robe fills the temple. It speaks of his majesty, his highness. He's high and lifted up. And you have in that passage these amazing angelic creatures called seraphim. Their function is to cry out constantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We also see perhaps the same creatures in Revelation 4:8. It says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's interesting that we won't take time to do this, but if you look in John chapter 12, verse 41, John indicates that Isaiah saw Christ's glory in that vision of Isaiah chapter 6. So that's one example of his infinite highness. You could think of Isaiah chapter 40, where you remember the Lord measures the waters of the oceans of earth in the hollow of his hand. The heavens he measures with a span. The nations are like a drop from a bucket before him. And he calls the stars by name. Or think of Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Don't miss that last little bit. All things were created for him. You want to know why you exist? Two little words, for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, we could spend a lot of time on the infinite highness of the Son of God. We could speak of his wisdom, his power, his majesty, his greatness. Infinite highness. And yet, in Christ, we also see amazing condescension. Think of Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He stoops, in other words, to consider fallen lowly creatures such as us. But of course, it goes far more than him just stooping to look down at us, right? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we could, again, brainstorm and think of all the ways that we see Christ's infinite lowliness or his amazing condescension. We could think of the lowly state of his birth. He was born into, to say nothing of the manger scene, which we rehearse at Christmas time, he was born into a poor family. We know that from Luke 2:24, when they presented the baby Jesus in the temple and they offered two turtle doves or two pigeons, it says. This, if you go back and look at Leviticus 12:8, that was a provision made for those who couldn't afford a lamb. And so he was born into a poor family. He himself was poor. Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Imagine that. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He washes the feet of his disciples, which was the job of a slave. He submits himself to death on a cross. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. This one of infinite highness humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was made sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This one for whom all things are made. Now, you don't expect to see infinite glory, infinite highness, and the lowliest of humility coming together in the same person. You just don't expect to see that. But we see it in Christ because Christ is a lion and he is a lamb. He is a lion in majesty. He is a lamb in his glorious meekness. Well, let's move on for a couple of other examples. Number two, in Jesus Christ meet infinite justice and infinite grace. In Jesus Christ meet infinite justice and infinite grace. Here's how Edwards put it. Though his justice be so strict with respect to all sin and every breach of the law, yet he has grace sufficient for every sinner and even the chief of sinners. Now, we see this on the cross, right? In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the point that the cross demonstrates God's righteousness, his justice. And Christ was zealous for this. We get a picture of his zeal for justice and righteousness in his driving out the money changers in the temple. Or in Revelation chapter 19, he's the rider on the white horse who's called faithful and true. Verse 11 says, in righteousness, in justice, he judges and makes war. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He is zealous for the justice and righteousness of God. And yet, at the same time, in the same person, we see infinite grace. And the cross demonstrates that too. We could think of many verses here. Let me just mention one, Romans 5:15. Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Grace abounding. Edwards says, listen to this statement. Now, this is one to meditate on a little bit. He says, Christ never so eminently appeared for divine justice. Demonstrates God just doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. Christ appeared to demonstrate that God deals justly with sin. And yet, never suffered so much from divine justice as when he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. He appears for divine justice to show us that God is just, and yet he is the one who suffers under that very divine justice himself in our place for our sins. This is the lion, this is the lamb. Number three. Edwards points out that in Christ we see infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. Infinite worthiness of good contrasted with the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. Now, what he means is this. Christ was the only sinless person who ever lived and walked this earth. He always did the things that pleased the Father. He was perfectly righteous. They could find no fault in him. The Father opened the heavens on more than one occasion to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The point is, he deserved, because of this, of all people to ever walk this earth, he deserved to be honored and esteemed. He was perfectly innocent. He was righteous. He did not deserve to suffer in any way, much less crucifixion. He deserved good. He deserved accolades. He deserved all the honors that we could bestow on him because he was perfect. And yet, this same one who deserved to be honored, Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to crush him. 1 Peter 2 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Infinite worthiness of good, yet the greatest sufferings, greatest patience under the sufferings of evil. Number four, in Christ comes together self-sufficiency and entire submission and dependence on God. Self-sufficiency, entire dependence and submission to God. So as a divine person, Christ is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. All creatures are dependent on him. He's not dependent on anyone. He doesn't need us. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything, everyone is dependent on him. And yet, in the incarnation, when he becomes flesh and dwells among us, he empties himself, not of his deity, but of those prerogatives of deity and of a measure of glory. And he becomes dependent on his parents as a child. He becomes submissive to his father. There's a couple of verses in Luke chapter 8, Luke 8, 2 and 3, that says a number of women provided for Jesus during his earthly ministry out of their means. In other words, he couldn't provide for himself. Some women gave to him financially for him and his disciples. And yet remember, Psalm 50, verse 12, the Lord says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine." And Jesus becomes dependent on others. He says things like, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He prays in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." These are amazing things. And I love your walls here because we have these diverse excellencies expressed. We see Christ as a lion. And as a lion, he gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. He casts out demons who trembled before him. He speaks a word and a raging storm is immediately stilled. And yet we see him as a lamb who receives sinners and says things like, "Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." He goes to the cross as the Lamb of God who suffers for us. This looking for these different diverse excellencies, as Edwards put it, really helped my own meditations. And as I read through Scripture and the New Testament in particular, I look for these things. And I would suggest that's a good exercise for us as you're learning to meditate on the glories of Christ. Look for these diverse excellencies. Let me give you just a few more that, not in Edwards, but just leap out at the page of Scripture for us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And you can spend a lot of time thinking on, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or think of this one, Peter speaking in Acts 3, 14 and 15. "But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. What a concept. You killed the author of life. And we receive life because the author of life died for us. Some contrasts might not be so obvious, but they require, as you meditate, you begin to see some connections. You begin to see this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies come together. Let me give you a couple of examples of how things like this have hit me. Think of what Jesus says in John's gospel about being the living water. John 4:14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or John 6:35. Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 7:37-38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living rivers of living waters." So Christ is the source of satisfaction for our deepest thirst. He is the living water. How does that present to us a diverse excellency? Remember one of his cries from the cross? "I thirst. I thirst." The living water thirsts as he was standing in our place, taking our punishment so that our thirst might be removed eternally. Let me just give you one more example. Our time's up. The theme of Jesus being the light of the world. We see that again and again in the Gospel of John. He himself declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. But then again on the cross, Luke 23:44-45, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The light of the world was engulfed in darkness while he bore God's judgment for our sins. And this is when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, we could think of many more, and hopefully this is just priming the pump for you as you meditate on the glories of Christ and think of the excellencies of Christ and meditate on them, and hopefully your heart will be moved. Let me just suggest 3 points of application as we close. Number one, rejoice that we have such a fitting Savior in every respect. He is a lamb, he is a lion. He is the lion who is conquered. He is strong to save. We are safe in him, but he is the lamb whom we need not fear to come to. We might fear coming to a lion, but we can come to a lamb. He has sacrificed himself for us, and he receives us with infinite grace and tenderness. He is a fitting Savior in every respect. Number two, have confidence in him. Think of this, every need we have is met in him ultimately because of these wonderful diverse excellencies. We need a lion, and he is that lion. We need a lamb, a slain lamb, and he is that lamb. He is everything to us. He is everything we need. Three, the obvious third one is worship. As we reflect on these things of the lion who is the lamb who is the lion, we stand back, fall down, and worship. And that's exactly what happens in Revelation 5. What a glorious Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes to his glories and that he would shine forth to us as the most glorious thing that we could possibly see. We see him by the eyes of faith now. One day we long to be in this great company, falling before the Lamb, crying out, "Worthy." Help us to see that the things that we think are so glorious in this world are broken and empty vessels that can hold no water. But he is the fountain of living waters. Draw our hearts to him as we continue to seek to exalt him together, we ask in Jesus' name.